Well, this morning I want to continue with the sermon series called The Original Jesus Movement, A Primer in the Book of Acts. And this will be the last sermon for a while from this series, as next week we'll begin our Easter series. You can see in the new sheet, and there are handouts about that. We hope you get excited and come to those. Well, today's message is entitled, The Story of the Very First Church Graveyard. Judgment Begins at the House of God. And interestingly, we recently tore down the office, and with that sign out front and all that dirt in the back, I wonder what people think when they drive by, like, are they starting a church graveyard at North Street Christian Church? And I thought, well, you know, that's not a bad idea. Maybe we should, and we could sell graves ahead of time to build the new entrance we want to put out over here in the corner. I'd just like to know who wants to go first. Raise your hand. Not the first to buy, but the first to be buried out there. And maybe after today's message, you won't want to volunteer to be first. But I just think, isn't it interesting, all those years, and this sermon comes up, and we have that plot of ground out there. And then I saw on the sign, it's about graveyards and fish bones. And I just wonder, you know, that's a sort of a good theme of the day. So far in Acts and today, we will be emphasizing, or the Scripture will emphasize, God, His personality, what He's for, what He's against. It'll emphasize people, and it'll emphasize the church. Now, so far we've learned about God just by inference and understanding. God is not a genie in a bottle. I think a lot of times we say, I'll worship God if He gives me what I want. And that's not who God is. That's not what He's about. And we'll find today He's not a toothless old man. Some of us think He's really old. He has no power left. And He just sort of lets things go their way. We will find today, and throughout the Scripture, of course, that He is serious about His name. He is serious about His reputation. He is serious about sin. He is serious about salvation. He's serious about us representing His character as He truly is. And He is serious about His enterprise, the church. About people, we'll find today, through the eyes of Ananias and Sapphira, maybe you know the story from Acts 5, that people like to look good in the eyes of other people. That was part of their drive and their motivation. We will find out that our hearts can really be deceptive. We think we might have a good intention, but down deep, it's not good at all. And one of the great lessons I learned from Ananias and Sapphira is this, that negative examples in life are valuable examples. I think we bellyache because we didn't have good examples in every area. If I just would have had a good example, and I want to say God can teach you much through a negative example. Today, we'll learn some lessons like how not to give. And in life, I would say, what have you been taught about how to treat people by watching somebody not treat people the way they should be treated? You say, I'll never be that. Who's taught you how to handle money by showing you not to handle money? Not how to handle money. Who has taught you how to be a good father or a good mother by not being a good father or good mother? Who's taught you how to be a good husband or wife by not being a good husband or a good wife? I've had many examples of how to be a better pastor by the examples of many who have shown how not to be a good pastor. And I readily admit sometimes I teach the negative example because I'm human too. But let's not discredit, you know, the negative examples in our lives. They can do something good in us. And then about the church. We'll find today that God loves His church. We'll find today that the church age commences with signs and wonders. We studied about Pentecost, you know, the tongues of fire, the sound of the rushing mighty wind, people hearing in their own language, and it's a wow, what's God up to now? And then last week, the healing of a lame man, and then we come to this thunder in Acts chapter 5 where two people are struck dead in church and say, what happened? And I would say about the church, we learn this is another sign and wonder. God's teaching the same lesson by a negative example to some extent. It's about God is serious about discipline. And discipline in the church, and discipline in the family, and discipline in the world. You see, that's why we have police and jail and things like that, because we can't behave. But I always want to remind people, the best discipline is self-discipline. Then you don't have to, you know, take on Matthew 18 to go and take two or three witnesses and turn it over to the church. And you don't have to appeal to the law, because if we would all behave the way we should behave, then all of these things would become unnecessary. And it is through the Judeo-Christian ethic that our nation was even founded. And if we would all behave in this republic with Christian character, then it would work as the experiment has started out. But I won't go very far with that today. Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Acts in chapter 4. And as we go to the scripture today, we're going to speak about the flow of the church, and then the fakes in the church, and then the fear that came upon the church as we read the scripture. The flow, Acts 4, 32 to 37. We just closed up with the healing of the lame man, and then Peter and John were put on trial, and the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do with them and said, we can't deny the evidence of this healed man who was lame for over 40 years old, who laid there probably for over 30 years daily begging. And they said, we can't deny that. Here's what we're going to tell you, fellas. You can go out and do what you want to do, but you be quiet about the name of Jesus. Don't be bringing up this Jesus guy anymore. That was their sentence. So Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. There's a description of the early church. Should that be a description of the church today? And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of those things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. There was a need in the church at Jerusalem. As we said before, there was no social welfare system in that day. And it was incumbent upon the Jewish people to care for their own. And now here are these mystical Jews in some people's eyes, like, what's this about? They're still Jews. They go to the temple, but they say Jesus is the Christ. But here they were gathering on the Lord's Day in this new assembly, and they had to care for their own. And so there were many widows and there were many orphans. And I just want you to see, the church attracted needy people from the beginning, because the church is about loving God and loving people. It's about sharing His love and His grace, but it's making it real. We'll find out the very first deacons in the church were put in place to take care of the feeding of the widows. We'll get to that. But there were these needs, and so those people in the church who had possessions sold them. And they brought the proceeds to the apostles, who then had the ministry of distributing to those in need. Verse 35, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so when we look at the flow of the church, we just see that's how things were working. That's how things happened. You couldn't stop the church. It seemed like the harder they tried, the more it grew. And that continues in this pattern. And I would say, when the church comes under more persecution, it'll hurt, but it'll be better in some ways. It's already that way in other parts of this world, and the church has flourished and grown. And because people are desperate, they pray more, they worship more, they value what's valuable more, and they give of things that we think we have to hold on to in this life just in case. And God becomes our just in case. Well, here's a man, his name is Joseph. And he gets a nickname from the apostles of Barney, Barnabas. And I like to play with those things in the first century. Was he Barney Joe or was he Joey B? I don't know. But he was an everyday guy who was always had a good word to say, always saw the best in everything. He always found a way to help somebody. In fact, if you read on in Acts, he's the guy that when all of the apostles suspected Paul, because Paul was a killer of Christians who became the lead apostle and the greatest apostle of all times who converted much of the Mediterranean world, he had a hard time getting his foot in the door because they didn't trust him. It was this same Barnabas that said, hey, give him a chance, he's one of us. That was something about his nature, see. So, he sells land. He comes and presents it to the apostles. Let's talk about the fakes, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession. And we'll find out from the text, it was some land also, in like pattern. Barnabas wasn't the first, but Luke makes note that Barnabas did it, gave it all. Ananias and Sapphira sort of liked the accolades that Barnabas got, apparently. It says they sold a possession, and he, Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? You didn't have to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not your own under your own control? You didn't have to give it all, but don't pretend you did. And why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Hey, I just had a thought. Were we supposed to let kids go for children's church? Yes. Is Dan out here somewhere? He's what? Did kids go? Any kids that didn't go to children's church that want to? Not you, Ashley. You're too old. Okay, I must have missed that. I don't know, I had my eyes closed or what. But Peter says, it was your land, it was your money. What made you do this? You've not lied to men. You've not faked out men. You're trying to fake out God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, okay. Now, I tend to think, you know, they brought their offering forward in front of the assembly to the apostles. So in front of the whole church, when Ananias heard the truth revealed, fell down, and breathed his last. So I don't know, did God strike him down? God certainly was over it all and in it all and through it all because he is. Or did he die of supernatural causes or natural causes? But this was the big one, Elizabeth, you know. He was going down. And it says, so great fear came upon all of those who heard these things. Fear, phobos. What kind of fear was it? I think it was both kinds of fear. Like, whoa, I'm not lying anymore. And it was also, whoa, you know, God, you're awesome. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. See, that's why I say the very first church graveyard, a couple or four, you know, younger guys. Let me have four young guys stand up. Go ahead and volunteer. Who wants to be Christian Undertaker? Go ahead. Nobody. Guess we'll have to leave up the old guys like everything else. So, but anyhow, they wrapped him up and they carried him out and they buried him. Meanwhile, church must have gone on. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later, get that, 3 hours later, when his wife came in. She must have had to get a lot of makeup on, that's all I know. Not knowing what happened, see, nobody texted her. Nobody said, don't come. Nobody said, don't get down here fast. Nobody had a scanner turned on, you know, say, what happened to church today? She shows up, and Peter answered her. Apparently she said, hey, we did it, you know, the gift. We want to give it all. And Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So apparently they sold it for $50,000, but said they sold it for $30,000 and wanted to look good in front of everybody, and said, that's the total. She said, yeah, that's right. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Two people died in church that day. And the young men came in and found her dead. Okay, took her pulse, did the ABC test. You know, we have one of those shocker things that few people know how to use it. They didn't have one back then. But carried her out and buried her by her husband. Now, it doesn't say they wrapped her up. Do you think they wrapped her up too? I think so. I just thought that was interesting. So if that happened in church today, would you come back next week? When the word got around, would that people say, have people say, let's go see what's going on. I need to know more. Or they say, never go to church. But interesting, verse 5 and then verse 11, the fear. Oh, we went from the flow to the fakes and now to the fear. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed. So great fear came upon all of those who heard those things. And verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all of those who heard those things. It sounds like in the church and out the church, people were looking up and they were saying, hey, because this wasn't the only story. They were saying, hey, 3,000 people got dunked in water one day, the Jewish day of Pentecost, and now there's 15 or 20,000 of them all together, and they said they heard the rushing of a mighty wind and saw cloven tongues of fire, and they could hear in their own language. And then you remember that lame guy that sat outside the temple for every day for that? He can walk. He can earn his own living again. He can do anything he wants to do. And now guess what happened? People are dropping dead amongst the assembly of those people. And it said, in the church, out of the church, people were saying, what is this about? And so that is the text for today. And I want to go on and make some good application as we make some observations. Now, by the way, I think this is some evidence of divine inspiration of the Bible. Because if the Bible were written by men simply who had a great idea and wanted to tell a good story to get people to, you know, behave, why would they ever make a story up like this and put it in their document? See, this is the truth. If it were a fairy tale, it surely wouldn't include stories like this. And for sure, Ananias and Sapphira did not live happily ever after. That's how fairy tales end. That's not how this story ends. So in consideration, let's think about two kinds of people. Joseph, Barnabas, and Ananias and Sapphira. Now see, I told you a little bit about him. He was that kind of gregarious, sincere, no fake Christian. And they were loving, friendly, wish they could be sincere, like the attention of people more than the truth. And they revealed their colors that day, as did he. Now, I want you to notice that from the outside, you couldn't tell Barnabas or Ananias and Sapphira apart. Both had sold property. Both had come with a gift. Both appeared to want to do the same thing. Jesus said, you shall know a tree by its fruit. And I want to say amongst our assembly, within the church, including the clergy of the church, sometimes you can't tell the difference. And I'll say more about that in a few moments. Now concerning them dropping dead, God was making a point, not establishing a pattern. Just like he made a point with the man being healed, was every lame man in Jerusalem healed? No. Did Jesus heal every sick person? No. And so in the apostolic age, God was saying, here, this man will be healed and I'll use this sign and wonder as a way to establish my church. Every time on the day of Pentecost when the Jews got together, was there a rushing mighty sound of a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire, people here? No, he was making a point, not establishing a pattern. And he was saying, here, listen, you better get serious because this could happen to you. Now, if you see God did this every time somebody had a hidden agenda, we'd have to have a graveyard, and we'd be taking people out every week, and lots of us wouldn't be here now because we're probably more like Ananias and Sapphira than any of us would want to admit. But in front of the whole church, God exposed their hidden agenda and their false motives. See, they were bringing the dead Pharisaical ways into the church. And Jesus said this back in Luke chapter 12. He said, be on your guard about the yeast of the Pharisees. See, yeast, you put a little in, it affects the whole lump. That's the point. Yeast is always used negatively in the Scripture except one time. And he said to the people who followed him, be careful because you could have the yeast of the Pharisees in you, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be claimed from the rooftops. And all God did was say, look, you are like the Pharisees. I'm going to let it out. And they were exposed. It came true in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. The love of money and the desire for people's praise can really mess you up. Remember that. When you say, yeah, I'm going to go through it this way, but down deep I have my own agenda. I'm going to get rich, or I want to keep it for myself, whatever it might be. And remember, there's nothing wrong with keeping it for yourself. It's yours. But don't fall into the duplicity that they did. Okay? So if you want people's praise and you want to give of that which costs you nothing. Remember David said that? I won't do that. When you want to look real good, be careful, because you're in the same position. So here are the sins that came to my mind that had to be involved. There was lying and deceit. Deceit is just living the lie. When we took in foster kids, the very first talk they had with me was about lying and deceit. I just would say this, you're good to go with me until you lie or deceive me, and then I got to, approach this at a different angle. So don't lie. And deceit is just living out the lie. Don't try to fake me out, because that I can't keep you at the same standard if you lie to me or deceive me. Lying and deceit and conspiracy. There were some whisper talks in the bedroom. You don't sell a piece of land in a day, usually. They said, hey, you know what? We want to give this all to the church. Well, we better. And no, let's do this. And you know what? Things are going so great at the church. We don't want to mess things up. Let's just say we sold it for so much and keep some back. Somehow that seemed right. And they were covetous, and they had pretension, and they were hypocritical. But I want you to know, Peter points out there's this tug of war between Satan and the Holy Spirit. He said, you know what? You had a battle going on and you gave in to the wrong side. And I would say that happens in every one of our lives. Now, some questions. Do you think they always arrived in separate cars? 3 hours apart. Now, I was kidding when I said she must have had to put on a lot of makeup. Church lasts a lot longer than it does today. Well, not here. Sometimes that's part of the New Testament church we've established, no clock. But I think they probably came together most of the time. And this was part of the plan to make it look innocent, because they knew if they got questioned and they both told the same story, then it would float, right? I mean, if we were policemen and we have two people at the scene of a crime, do we question them together? No, we separate them and ask them the same questions and see if we get the same answers. Am I correct? Paul, am I correct? Is that what policemen do? Okay. All right. You get them apart, see if you get the same story. It's like the boys who on their way to school were late. And the teacher, there were four of them. And she got them to the side. They said, we're late because we had a flat tire. And she separated them, gave them each a piece of paper, and said right on the paper, which tire was flat? One question. She knew right then if they had a flat tire or not, didn't she? And so that's what happens. They probably had this thing all played out. I'll go in. I'll say we gave so much. You come later. You say we gave that much. Did you ever think church lasted more than 3 hours? That's another question I would ask. So be lucky when we're out of here in an hour and a half. Feel good. And how would you like it if you got up front of the church and you were questioned in front of the whole church about your personal giving? Would you like that one? Fortunately, we don't do that, won't do that, can't do that. We're not apostles. We don't have that kind of insight. But isn't that interesting? So if they were not guilty, they wouldn't have had to have a cover story prepared ahead of time. And I think with Peter, it wasn't just common intuition, it was Holy Spirit revelation that said, here's what's up. So there's a warning for us in the lesson from them. First of all, I say this, check your motives and know your character. See, if you have an underlying agenda to be seen and praised by men, God cannot bless it and He will not bless it. You understand? If you think you're getting won over on God or God's church, don't expect any blessing to come. In fact, be sure your sin will find you out. This story reveals their sin and its consequences, but it really says something deeper about their character. And the same is true for us. Our words coupled with our actions say something about who we really are down deep. Barnabas, he passed the test. He was the same inside as he was outside. He was the same man at home as he was at church. And so he glides through with accolades from the apostles. And God uses them in a mighty way. I tend to think that Ananias and Sapphira were seasoned fakers. They had done things like this before. They got away with it. They were seen good in the eyes of men. And Jesus said this, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. What comes out of you is what's inside of you. And that's a truth about life, whether we like it or not. When I think of character, here's the character of the Bible I think of first, Jacob. Jacob, who was a twin, who as he was being born, you might remember his older brother, his older twin Esau came out first and Jacob grabbed a hold of his heel. And he's named Jacob for that very reason. That name means supplanter, heel holder. And a supplanter is someone who usurps another's position. Someone that's, you know, second in line, but they want to take over, and they do it purposefully and sometimes in a sneaky way. And this supplanter, you see, is revealed in Jacob's whole life. If you remember, his character was revealed at birth, and he lived up to it or lived down to it, however you want to look at it. As he went on in life, he and his mom conspired to fake out his dad, Isaac. He was blind. He pretended to be Esau, his brother, put hair on his arm. And dad said, you don't smell like him, but you feel like him. You must be him. Yes, I give you my blessing, the birthright, thinking he had given it to his older son. And then when Esau came in from hunting, Jacob had a plan. He supplanted. He said, I know he's really hungry, and I'll give him a bowl of soup if he'll give me the place of the firstborn son. And he did. And God still used him. That's always been amazing to me. But see, the line of God would have been Abraham, Isaac, Esau. But it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, whose character followed him through his life. And that's such a good check for all of us. To say, you know, some things inside of me are still the same. It's like Paul says, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why don't I do the things I want to do? And he talks about the old man and the new man and the battle. And we're just like that. If you've lied all of your life, even as a Christian, you have a tendency to lie. Am I right? If you don't tell the whole truth, it's the same as a lie. But if you found that works, you tend to do that. You tend to withhold this and give this and put on a show here and there. And it's part of your fallen nature that is crucified with Christ but wants to raise its ugly head somehow. But I just see Ananias and Sapphira, they revealed their true character and their motives became clear. So listen, here's some Bible for you about people. Some people are like trees, and some people are like chaff. That's what your book of Psalms says. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. See, the godly man, he's a strong tree, has deep roots, but not so the wicked. Psalm 1:4, they are like chaff that blows away in the wind. Chaff is when you're harvesting the wheat and winnowing it, you throw it in the air, the grain falls to the ground, the haul blows away, and the haul is worthless. And the psalmist says, some men are like a tree planted by the water, and some are just blowing in the wind. And when I say that, I think of those old Western movies, the tumbling tumbleweed, just blowing down the street. Ananias and Sapphira, they were just blowing in the wind. Barnabas, he was like the wheat. And then Jesus told a story. He said, some people are like wheat, and some people are like weeds. And that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, the kingdom of God's like this. A man went out and he sowed good seed in his ground. And while he was sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed weeds in his ground. And when they grew up, they looked just the same. He's talking about the darnel weed. It looks just like wheat. You can't tell them apart when they're young. And the harvester said to him, should we go out and pull up the weeds among the wheat? And Jesus said, no, don't do that. Wait until harvest time when you can really tell. We'll harvest them all. We'll separate them then. And then we'll separate the wheat from the weeds. And the disciples went to Jesus and said, what did that mean? Listen to what Jesus said that meant in Matthew 13:36. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus himself. The field is the world. The good seeds stand for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll weed out the kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He said, one day, everything will be made clear and straight. And when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, I say this, God was simply doing a little early picking. He was showing the days coming when all will be just and all will be right. So we can't always tell the difference, but God can. And I just would say this, as a church leader, and if you're a church leader, just imagine how church problems become exponential when we put chaff or weeds into leadership. When we can't tell the difference, somebody's not really redeemed, they're not really part of the kingdom, and they become a leader in the church. The next lesson, the reality of God's grace does not give us permission or license to willfully sin. The Roman church, Paul said, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He says, absolutely not, heaven forbid. So there is that thinking. And we think, we would never think that way, but if you ever think, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to anyhow, in the end God will forgive me, then we've cheapened the grace of God. And this grace is not cheap in any fashion. He is serious about His grace. His grace cost Him something. Romans 5:6-8 says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely will a righteous man die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone might dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God made a way when there was no way. He went before us. He opened the door to heaven through Jesus Christ. And when we say, thanks, I got my ticket to heaven, but I'm not changing, then we are not converted. I won't answer this question, but you think about it. Were Ananias and Sapphira ever saved? Were they saved and lost their salvation? Were they saved and backslidden and God took them out in that condition? Or were they never redeemed? We could talk for days, write books on that. But I just want you to be thinking, how do we explain things like that? They were upstanding church members. Never forget this, that God is serious about sin and salvation, and so must we be. Never make light of sin. And never take your salvation for granted. Here in Acts 5, we see that God is dead serious about sin, about hypocrisy, lying, and deceit. Saying you believe something and don't really believe it. That had to be at the root. They didn't really believe, don't you think? If they really believed, would they have ever done it? They would have done better to sell the property, keep it all, go on a cruise, don't even pretend you're giving any to the church, than what they did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, when you come to the Lord's table, don't you dare come to the Lord's table and partake in an unworthy manner. He says, because you have, some of you are weak, and some are sick, and some have fallen asleep. And we could say, that does that mean they're spiritually weak and spiritually sick and spiritually asleep? It could, but does it mean they're physically weak and sick? And some have died because they've disregarded the Lord's table. I think the indication is there. So listen, there are some people who are sick because they partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Not everybody who's sick did that, but some are sick because of that, and a pill won't fix it. You need to get honest to God. That's what's so good about coming to the table week by week by week, if we prepare ourselves. So God is serious. In Galatians 6, 7 and 8, the Scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. Don't have the Ananias and Sapphira attitude. Don't think I can get away with this, because God will not be mocked. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. That's what it says. And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean be afraid of God in such a way that everywhere you turn, you think He's going to zap you. It means once you have received the grace of God, you walk on God's path and work it out as you go, going every direction God wants you to go, and not walking to the left or to the right, as the Old Testament says. And Paul says, it's God who works in you both to do and to will and to do for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. Somehow we think it's about for our pleasure. It's for His pleasure. Next, trying to hide things from God doesn't work. It never did. It never will. You might fake out your wife, you might fake out the preacher, you might fake out your best friends, but you're not faking out God. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. Genesis 3 didn't work. Achan at Achor, you remember he took some of the spoils of war at Jericho. He took a robe and some silver and gold, dug a hole in his tent, tried to hide them. Caused the whole nation, sin in the camp, caused the whole nation to fail in battle. And then, I just love it, okay? They were called forward, okay? Tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. And it became very clear, he's the man. Just like when Nathan came to David, told him that story about the guy that had the pet sheep and the guy that had lots of sheep, and they ate the guy's pet sheep for dinner. And David said, what is that about? That guy is crazy. And he said, you're the man, David. You took another man's wife. You committed adultery. You had him killed. What were you thinking? And so there's some of that in all of us. God is serious about His church, and so must we be. After all, the church is identified functionally as His body and intimately as His bride. Would He give us those terms if He wasn't serious? In Ephesians chapter 5, it's saying our marriages ought to imitate Christ's marriage to the church. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, you be loving your wives as, Okay, listen to this. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Does the church mean something to Christ? He died on the cross for his bride, that he might sanctify his church and cleanse his church by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. You know what kind of bride Jesus wants? He wants a glorious bride who has been washed and sanctified by the power and the truth of his word. And she comes back to him with no spot and no wrinkle or any blame, that she should be holy and without blemish. And he loves his church. And so God's serious. We should be serious about the church. We should expect and desire the discipline of God upon the church. Do you understand that? I mean, that day, church discipline happened. God took two fakers and said they're no longer part of the church, and everybody went, whoa. And we ought to desire God to keep the church straight. We want to make it about us, just like everything else, and do what we want to do. But the book of Hebrews says God disciplines those whom he loves. And if you don't receive his discipline, it's a sign you don't belong to him. So any faithful church ought to say, that's God working. We better get ourselves in line. Now, does God do things like this today? I don't know about striking people dead. I imagine some have died. We just haven't identified it. But listen, if you stay up with any church current events, there is an unraveling of modern evangelicalism and the mega church movement, of whom we have made heroes of many people. We've made millionaires out of everyday preachers by republishing sermons, turning them into, you know, small group studies and so on and so on. But in recent years, I'll mention names. Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill has been exposed. Bill Hybels of Willow Creek, and now James McDonald of Harvest Bible Chapel. And I don't think it's just by coincidence. I think this is the hand of God cleansing his church, showing the rest of us, you're just like them, you better watch, because it doesn't have to be a mega church. It could be a church just like this. And that's why the plurality in leadership is always important, having only spiritual people in leadership and keeping the preacher's hands out of the money and not, you know, kowtowing to his personality. All of those. And then one of them at least tends over toward sexual immorality, or at least promiscuity. And see, that's how the church is to stay pure. And it's not just evangelical churches. Mainline denominations, the Roman Church, the Orthodox Church. Wherever there's people, there's corruption. I say this, the older an organization, the bigger an organization, likely the more corruption there is. But listen, if you and I come to a meeting, there's corruption. In fact, you don't have to come, because that's part of our nature. It's part of who we are down deep. Redeemed, but still, you know, having this scheming plan like Ananias and Sapphira. I want you to go to this scripture with me, and we'll close up here real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4. I guess I missed that slide, did I? Yeah. That God's not afraid to discipline the world or discipline the church. And let's go to 1 Peter 4. I want to do verses 12 to 18 first, and then 4, 7 through 11. Peter addressing the last days, the end of times, looking ahead. You see, we've been in those last days in the whole church age, because this is the last thing to happen before Christ calls the church out at the time of the rapture. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his holy is revealed, his glory is revealed to you, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. He says, church, you be pure. Don't be changing God's character, his nature, his word. Don't be saying things aren't sinful that are sinful. Don't be saying things that aren't sinful that are sinful. Don't say things that aren't sinful, are sinful. Don't add to, don't take away. You be the church. You live for the glory of God. One day all of this will be reckoned. But let none of you, church people, suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Stay away from sin. You know better. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, because you're a Christian, if you suffer, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in this manner, for the time has come for the judgment to begin, what? At the house of God. Isn't that the subtitle of this sermon? The very first church graveyard, judgment begins at the house of God. Be glad. God loves us enough to discipline us. And he says, God's people will suffer from the world and from him. He says, if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And I would just say, I think we need to look at it more like Peter looks at it. In modern evangelicalism, we've turned, you know, our salvation and the gospel, I say, into a carnival with barkers, you know, that say, come on in, come on, get your ticket, come on in, let's have a party. And that's not what we find. And you know, on the recent revelation with Harvest Bible Chapel and the wealth of James McDonald and those who work for him. And then I'd say also, through our financial peace class, you know, preparing for the future, and we ought to be prepared and how to lay by in store and ought to be ready, but which one of the apostles died a wealthy man? Or the early church fathers? Who owned the most property of all of them? And I just want to say, if we're concerned about the pattern of the New Testament church, we ought to be careful, you know, how we're preparing for the future, and maybe ought to be more like them than we are like the rest of the world. And when, you know, pastors have two or three vacation homes and make over $500,000 a year and have a credit card they can spend $20,000 to $30,000 a month on with no accountability, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, I begin to say, I'd like to join that corporation, but it must not really be, you know, the way a church should be. And I grieve. I grieve to say there's a little bit of that in every preacher, including me, who wants to have it easy and be famous and have everybody know your name. And the older I get, the more I'm saying, I'm so glad God protected me from myself over and over and over again. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, this is before the verses we read. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Have a fervent love for one another. Be hospitable and don't be complaining. Use your gift. That's so important. So I say this, the church is being judged by the world and the church is being judged by God. By the world, Jesus said, they'll know you belong to me by the way you love each other. I've always been amazed by that. He didn't say, they'll know you belong to me by the way you love them. He said, they'll know you belong to me. You belong to me by the way you love each other. And so the world's watching the church. Are we serious? Do we hold a godly standard? Do we just try to make, you know, Jesus our homeboy, you know, that we can just tell him what to do? That's not how it works. And the church certainly is on trial by God as he wants his bride to be pure and his body to be functional. But as a church, we must always remember that the fear of God is a good thing, not a bad thing. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 12:28 and 29, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We don't usually memorize those verses. We memorize one, well, he wants to prosper you. He wants to give you. And this says, you remember who you are serving. So what shall I say in conclusion to all of this? This could be a conclusion. Let's make the public offering public from now on, and that'll stop the hypocrisy in our giving. I don't think that's a good conclusion. Another conclusion could be, listen, if you sell everything, you better give it all to the church. I don't think that's a good conclusion. Another conclusion could be ready to die when you come through those doors. That might be a good conclusion. It more likely would be, don't lie and don't fake. But here's the conclusion I'd like to emphasize today. Let's just be the church. We've fallen into the hands of this God who is serious about sin and serious about salvation and serious about church. We ought to be walking in awe. Back there in Acts 2, we quote almost every week, 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking bread and prayer. That ought to be the four things the church specializes in all the time, every generation. And verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. We don't have the apostles today. We're not seeing so many miraculous signs and wonders. We still pray for healing. We still pray for miracles. But we don't have miracle workers and healers. But we still have awe. We ought to be a church that has awe. So we go right back where we started, the flow. Acts 4:32, all the believers were of one heart and one mind. One heart and one mind. Is that us? No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, and they shared everything. Is that us? I mean, they did it willingly. I mean, who thinks we ought to share everything? Raise your hand if you think we ought to share everything. Okay, Ryan, would you give me the keys to your dad's car? I'd like to share it with you. Okay. But see how we'd quickly take advantage of that. But that's the kind of people we ought to be. One in heart, one in mind, sharing everything. And listen, I have to say, you know, this church, you are amazing. I beat you up week after week, and you keep coming back, keep coming back. I don't always understand why. By the way, Mindy Wright sent me an email or text this morning. She can't be here. Getting ready for our next clothing giveaway in May. This Saturday evening, there must be a giveaway out at the atrium or something, but they need a truck or two to bring all the leftover clothes from there into here Saturday night, and then Sunday after church to put them all in the Legacy House so they can be separated. So if any of you are willing to volunteer Saturday or Sunday, see me and I'll give you her number. But we do share a lot of other people's stuff, if not our own. So, but we were going to have another clothing giveaway. And Acts 5:12-14 says, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them. People were in such awe. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Even though they were highly regarded by the people, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. See, that's how the church works. And it's a real compliment when they might say, that's an awful church, if they mean it this way. So I would say, let's be looking up and looking around, loving God and loving people. Almighty Father, thank you for these moments. Spend in your word and that it speaks so clearly. Let each one of us take a word, a phrase, a point, a verse, and meditate upon it, chew it up, Father, and make it part of our lives this week, that we might be the kind of men and women more like Barnabas than like Ananias and Sapphira. In Jesus' name, amen.